The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
I'd like to set the scene for you. It was October 31. The year was 1517. We talk in our country about the shot that was heard around the world which started the revolution. Well, in this particular case, October 31, 1517, it was a little monk in the Catholic Church in Germany who with his mallet pounded a 95 thesis on the door of the castle church at Wittenberg, Germany. And that little incident started a reformation around the world, at the then known world at that time. 1521, the Pope had condemned Luther and gave him 60 days to turn from his heretical course. And of course, Luther refused to do so. So he was excommunicated. The Pope then gave Charles V, who was the then emperor of the then known world, the job to deal with Luther and to get rid of him. Because back then, the church and the government were very closely intertwined. So Charles V called what they called an imperial diet or assembly at a town called Worms, Germany. And Luther, of course, was called to give an account of his writings. Now, his writings can be summarized in what we call five solas or alones. Sola Christus, which means Christ alone. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Sola Fide, faith alone. Sola Gratia, grace alone. And Soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. Now, all of these writings pretty much contradicted the Catholic teaching at the time. And so he was again ordered to recant. After taking the night to think about it, he came back the next morning and gave the following answer. Since then, your serene majesty and your lordship seek a simple answer, I will give it in this manner, plain and unvarnished. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they often err and contradict themselves. I am bound to the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen. We need more individuals like Luther today in the church. To do that, today we're going to take a look at what Luther was doing here, which was contending for the faith. And we're going to do that by looking at the first few verses of Jude. So if you want to turn with me to the letter of Jude, it's the book next to the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation. And it's just after the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Begins, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. As we look at Jude, we want to take a look at who might be the author. Who is this Jude? There are some options. The first option is that Judas the Apostle. In Luke 6, verse 16, it lists Judas, and it says, not Iscariot, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, or one of the disciples. So the scripture is very clear to make designation. There was a Judas, not Iscariot, and then there was Judas Iscariot. So this is the other Judas. And the reason that we don't think it is this particular person is because that he did not seem to consider himself as an apostle. If you look down to verse 17 in Jude, It says, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. He refers not to himself in there, but other apostles. Then there was Judas, who was a leader in the early church in Jerusalem. This Judas was sent to Antioch with Paul, Barnabas, and Silas in Acts 15, verse 22. Because of this, he probably would most likely have been known by the church at the time, but little other evidence seems to indicate that this Judas is the one who wrote this book. The most plausible option is that Jude or Judas is the half-brother of Jesus Christ. In the beginning, Jesus' brothers did not believe in him. John 7, verse 5 says, for not even his brothers believed in him. But later, however, it appears that they did, because if you look at Acts chapter 1, verse 4, when they were gathered together after the Christ's resurrection, it says that these were all with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Pardon me, my mouth gets dry. Jude did not consider himself worthy of being identifying himself as the brother of Jesus, but just a servant. If you look at verse 1, it says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. The James referred to in Jude verse 1 as his brother is also the half-brother of Jesus, and you can see that if you look at Matthew 13, 55 and Mark 6, verse 3. He was also a leader of the early church in Jerusalem, according to Acts 15, verse 13, and author of the Epistle of James. Jude also does not identify any particular group of readers, and there are no geographical identifiers. The only group that he identifies really is when he says to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, which would therefore signify that these were fellow believers, fellow Christians. But that's all we have as far as any particular group. All we know is that to whomever he was writing, they were being troubled by apostates and false teachers that had rejected Christ. We don't know where it was written, nor do we know an exact date. As it refers to warnings of false teachers, it is assumed by many to be written after 2 Peter. 2 Peter warns about the coming of false teachers in the church and apostates. And Jude, by his writing, is indicating the false teachers have arrived. They are there. And Jude also quotes directly from 2 Peter 3, verse 3, and acknowledges it as a quote from the apostles. And therefore, since 2 Peter was to have been written between 64 and 66 A.D., the probable range for Jude is A.D. 66 to 80. The book communicates two clear purposes. First one is to condemn the practices of ungodly heretics who were infesting the churches and corrupting believers. And if you note, 66 to 80 A.D., that's not too long, too many years into the life of the new church, and they were already having problems with false teachers and apostates. So it didn't take long for the devil to begin his work. And the second one is to encourage the readers to stand firm, grow in their faith, and contend for the truth. So let's begin to look here at the letter of Jude. Begin in verse 1. Jude, bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Jude doesn't play the brother of Jesus card, which I found quite interesting. You know, in our day and age, we'd be more than happy to identify ourselves with the president or whatever else if we were his brother. Well, I'm the president's brother, you know. But here, James, or Jude, does not even consider that an option. He considers himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Notice it also in verse 1 that he refers to his audience as the called, beloved, and kept. This is who Christians are based on Romans 8, verse 30, which says, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And then if you also look at Jesus' high priestly prayer, where he talks about those that the Father has given him, he will not lose. And so we are kept by Jesus Christ. So we are the called and we are the kept. That's who Christians are. It says, Mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith. And I'll tell you, I would much rather also preach a sermon based upon our common salvation. But I felt it important because of what's been going on in my life in recent months and in the life of the church that I felt that this was something that needed to be addressed. So here we are. Verse 3 then, he gives the reason of writing his letter. He starts out by saying that he was planning to write them. And then he appeals that they contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. And this is the verse that we're going to pretty much camp on the rest of this message. First of all, we need to define our terms. And we'll start with the word contend. Contend involves many different aspects. First of all, contend in this context is not talking about physical violence. Although in the early church, around the time of the Crusades and the Middle Ages, that was what they quite often did. They converted Christians by the sword. And that's not what this verse is talking about. However, it does not preclude the fact that we as Christians may have to suffer for contending for the faith. And if you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 36 to 40, we will see that. If I can find it here. Hebrews 11, 36. And this is the passage of the faith chapter, if you remember, of all the great heroes of the faith. And it ends the chapter at verse 36 saying this, "And others experienced mockings, scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us they would not be made perfect." So you can see here that Christians have not been immune to being killed, tortured, persecuted, whatever, for their faith. And if we look at it honestly, how many of us take our Christianity seriously? The church today has a very laissez-faire attitude about the faith. In fact, in terms of an old movie, and I'm going to date myself here, anybody old enough might remember Doris Day and her song and movie, Que Sera, Sera, What Will Be, Will Be. And that is not what Jude is talking about here. The idea that the Christian life is supposed to be a fun and a romp in the park is not biblical. Contending involves diligence, fighting, work, study, prayer, lifestyle, discipline, and perseverance. We have bought into the lie of the culture that we need to be tolerant of everything. Why, when the devil is not tolerant of things Christian? Contending does not pertain to political correctness. In fact, it stands in direct opposition to it. So what does contending look like? If we look back here at Jude, Jude kind of talks about that in the latter part of the chapter, about what contending looks like. Beginning down at verse 17, it says, "But you, beloved, ought to, first of all, remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." Remembering the word, the scriptures. There's a great weakness in our church today and in our lives personally. We do not take seriously the need to read, study, and memorize the word. D.A. Carson, who's a theologian and educator and author, has commented that young people on the college scene today who he comes in contact with do not know their Bible. Even young people coming from Christian homes, Christian churches. My friends, we cannot do battle with the evil one without the word. It is our defense against temptation, first of all. "Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee." Psalm 119. That's a verse in there. Knowing the word also helps in our discernment of right and wrong and good and evil. Discernment is not necessarily a special gift of the Holy Spirit given to certain people and not to others. According to Hebrews, in Hebrews 5, verse 13, and 14, it says, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." So, my friends, discernment is a learned activity. It's a learned discipline. And you learn it by reading and studying the Scriptures, the Word. It's so important. The second way he talks about here is in verse 20, verse 8, it says, "Building yourselves up on the most holy faith." This is the sanctifying of the process of the Holy Spirit and ourselves. Notice it says, "Build yourself up." We can't just sit there and expect to grow by osmosis. It takes effort, a diligent effort on our part. It means reading, studying, memorization of Scripture, reading good books. It also means fellowshipping with other believers, availing yourself of the programs that we have here at church to help you grow. Things like life development, Iron Man, women's ministries, youth ministries, small groups, etc. Those are the things that we need in our Christian life to help us to grow, to help build us up. In verse 20b, then he goes on to say, "On your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit." Now, by praying in the Holy Spirit here, he doesn't mean speaking in a tongue or a heavenly language, as some would suggest. It means praying in line with the desires of the Holy Spirit, which, again, we can discern from the Word of God. The Word and prayer go together. Prayer is the means by which we talk to God, and then His Word is how He communicates back to us. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." This is what prayer is for. It's our line with God, how we can get help. And then in verse 21, another part of contending is, it says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God." Now, this is talking about discipline and self-control. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27, that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize. "Therefore, run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises control in all things, self-control in all things. I," Paul says, "run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified." And lastly, in verse 21, there's one other way he talks about contending, and that's by waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. This means to live our life in light of eternity. Our life has greater meaning than just the immediate here and now. We live in a very now generation. Everything has to be now, 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 now. And we have to remember that our decisions have an eternal impact on ourselves and maybe on others. We need to think and act for the long term. So then what are we to contend for? Jude says here, "appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints." So it's the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. It seems today that the church is more involved in contending for preferences, methods, or social issues of the day rather than the message. That's not to say Christians should not be involved in certain social issues, but there are more important things at stake, namely contending for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Do you have convictions or standards or preferences and temporary opinions? If all you have is a temporary opinion and not a standard, you'll have a hard time contending for it, because they will change with the whim of time. So what is exactly then the faith that we need to contend for? Jude describes it as the body of truth or doctrine or teaching that was once for all handed down to the saints. That is the scriptures. It includes the Old Testament, the Gospels, and the letters of the apostles. Jesus taught and used the Old Testament to explain himself and his purpose for coming into the world. In other words, the teaching he did on the road to Emmaus. If you want to turn to Luke chapter 24 and look at verse 25 to 27. It says, and he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And in fact, when the New Testament church referred to the scriptures, they were basically talking about the body of pretty much what we have here in the Old Testament. The Gospels are also included because Jesus himself in the Great Commission in Matthew 28:19-20 said, Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And then Jude also includes the teaching of the apostles, which he mentions in verse 17, which we've talked about previously here. It says, But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. So whatever letters that the apostles had written up to this point in time, Jude was referring to all these teachings. Peter also says in 2 Peter 3:2 that we should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Therefore, the doctrine that we are to contend for is the entire body of truth called the Scriptures. Christ in his high priestly prayer in John 17:17 says, Thy word is truth. His teaching is that, first of all, we are in need of a Savior. We are totally depraved and incapable of any good thing, leastwise saving ourselves. All our deeds are as filthy rags, the Bible says. There is none that does good, no, not one. Then Jesus was in the beginning with God and was God, which it says in John 1:1. You'll remember from Todd's message on that passage. And then also Don's message of a few weeks ago where he talked about Philippians 2:7-8 and that Jesus emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why? So that he might reconcile us to God, as it says in Colossians 1:20. He was also raised from the dead. This is important because without the resurrection, there is no salvation. 1 Corinthians 15, if you want to turn there, verses 13 to 14, says, But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is in vain. If there had been no resurrection of the dead, my friends, we wouldn't be here this morning. And then this faith was once for all delivered. Guess what, folks? No matter what anyone tells you today, there is no new revelation. John, in the book of Revelation, the very last book in the New Testament, the last few verses, says in verses 18 and 19, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. God takes very seriously his word. We are not to add to it nor take away from it. There are no hidden messages, no special secrets. There are no other gospels. Paul makes that clear also in Galatians 1:6-7. There are today a lot of doctrinal aberrations out there. I'm sorry to disappoint you, but the teaching that if you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will be healthy, wealthy, and wise is not the gospel. The gospel is not a product to be mass marketed. I fear we have cheapened the gospel through a process called syncretism. In other words, combining a lot of different ideas from a whole bunch of different religions together and calling it Christianity. One of the terms today, which I think, which to me is an oxymoron, is called Christian mysticism. The two just don't go together. This practice of syncretism was condemned by God in Deuteronomy 12, 29 to 32. And I'll read the way the NIV has it written because I kind of like the way it reads. The Lord your God will cut off before you the nations you are about to invade and dispossess. But when you have driven them out and settled in their land, and after they have been destroyed before you, be careful not to be ensnared by inquiring about their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their God? We will do the same. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way, because in worshiping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods. See that you do all I command you, and do not add to it or take away from it. So even there in the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, we have those very same words as what John commanded in Revelation. The gospel is the good news that God has called you out of darkness and deadness of your sin and made you alive in Him through the atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross for those sins. He rose from the dead to once and for all have victory over death, ascended into heaven, there to intercede for us to the Father. We do not earn our salvation. Ephesians 2:8-9 says it is by God's grace we are saved through faith, not of ourselves, and that faith by which we believe is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The gospel also is not experience. And that's a big term in today's society. Everybody wants to experience things. Well, the gospel is not experience. In other words, I want to feel good about myself, so I'll accept Christ. The gospel is not having felt needs met. Jesus Christ and the gospel is not a prescription you take to help handle your life. Jesus Christ and the gospel involve a changed life. Paul in Acts 20, verses 19 and 20, when he's talking to King Agrippa, says what the gospel is when he says that he declared both to those in Damascus, Jerusalem, and all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. In Christian circles today, our problem seems also to be taking away part of the gospel. Many churches delete the performing deeds appropriate to repentance part. Now, I'm not talking about a works-based salvation. I'm talking about a salvation that is evidenced by a changed life. To put it simply, the gospel is not a lifestyle change, it is a life change. The scriptures are sufficient for all things pertaining to life and godliness. We are to contend for all the truth, not just some of it or parts we like. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, it says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for teaching, for instruction in righteousness. Many today will contend for God's love, mercy, and grace, but not for His holiness, His justice, and His righteousness. My friends, you cannot really know His love, mercy, and grace apart from His holiness, His justice, and righteousness. If we only contend for the easy things, we are not really contending. The time is coming, even in this country, when one could be charged with a hate crime by quoting and teaching what the Bible says about certain sins. This is a truth that we are to contend for, my friends. Today, the gospel seems to have gotten lost in all the glitz and glamour of the Hollywood-type productions that churches put on. I plead with you, let us together contend for the gospel in all we say and do, and may our lives show forth the glory of God. So then, how do we apply this message to our life? May I suggest that you make a conscious commitment to read, study, memorize the scriptures. Read good books. Avail yourselves of the programs that we have at church here to help you grow. Young people, especially young guys, I wouldn't mind seeing you in Iron Man either on Wednesday nights. It'd be great. It'd be a good preparation for when you go away to college, when you leave home, to have a good basic knowledge of what the Bible teaches. Finally, I beg and plead with you that when you leave here today, you won't just do nothing. We need more individuals like Luther today. So I'd like you to remember the last words of Jude in verses 24, 25, where he says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen."
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.